Now, will you turn with me this evening in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark as we read in chapter 1 of Mark from verse 14. We are going this evening to take an overview of the rest of the first chapter of Mark, having taken two Sunday evenings in the first 13 verses. And I want to read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, and as I do so, I'd like you to consider in your own heart and mind what is the overriding impression that you receive of this opening ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 1 from verse 14 to the end of the passage. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat and the hired men and followed him. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue, who was possessed by an evil spirit, cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak, because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place, where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. Thanks be to God for this portion of his own inspired and inerrant word. Now, as I come to this service this evening, like many of you, probably I have had a very busy week and am feeling very mentally tired and emotionally exhausted, and I'm glad in a sense that what I had determined to do this evening is to give you not a detailed exposition of a part of this passage this evening, so much as to look at an overview of these great events concerning which we were reading just a moment ago in the scripture passage. And so if you have come looking this evening for an exposition of these wonderful early miracles of Jesus, then we will have to wait for perhaps another Sunday evening when I hope, God willing, next Sunday to focus in upon one or at most two of these first miracles of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel. Now, I remind you this evening that this is the third of our studies in this great Gospel of Mark, and but the reason for our looking at the Gospel of Mark on these Sunday evenings is because here in the Gospels are the very basic teaching concerning the Christian faith, the very foundation of all the rest of the doctrines and applications that are drawn out for us in the epistles. And I'm afraid that there is an attitude among Christian people, and I confess that for a number of years I shared this attitude, which was one almost of despising the Gospels and saying, well, here, of course, we have the very elementary things, the very beginnings of the Gospel. And in the epistles is the real meat that feeds us as Christians. And beloved, I want to warn you again this evening of that great danger of viewing the Gospels in that very false and misleading way. You see, we are not to despise them because they contain embryonically all the rest of the teaching that under the direction of the Spirit of God is drawn out for us in the epistles of Paul and of Peter and of John and of these other early apostles and writers. In a sense, there can be nothing more rich and more wonderful for us than to go back to the very fountainhead and the source of our salvation and of our redemption as we consider these wonderful acts of Christ and these wonderful words of Christ. And there is a real sense in which we cannot possibly go deeper than we are going in the Gospels because they concern the message and the person of the Son of God who is our Savior. And I have to tell you this evening that as I have been preparing these studies in Mark, I am amazed again at the compassion of the Lord Jesus and his tenderness toward sinners and his patience with his disciples and the way in which he endured the contradiction of sinners for our sake. As I am also impressed by his implacable opposition to all evil and all hypocrisy, which abounded, as you know, in the church of his day. And beloved, I hope that you, as well as myself, on these Sunday evenings, will come to a fresh vision of our Savior, because I believe that this is one of the urgent things that we need in this congregation at this present time. You see, we cannot go deeper than these things. And that is the great reason why I believe we are considering these passages together on Sunday evenings. Now, you remember in our previous studies, we were looking at the opening of the Gospel and the message of the Good News in verses 1 through 8, the foretelling of Scripture and the forerunner, John the Baptist, and the witness of the Father to the Lord Jesus as he began his great ministry in Galilee. And last Sunday we focused in upon the temptation of the Lord Jesus as I brought to you the divisions of that study, the spirit and the seducer, Satan, and the scripture, and finally the Savior himself issuing forth victoriously from that contest with the evil one in the power of the Spirit to bring the message to hungry men and women all through the regions of Galilee. Now you notice in our passage that we shared from verse 14 this evening that our triumphant Savior issues forth from his encounter with Satan, and he begins his great ministry in these ways that Mark is describing for us. And as you and I read this passage this evening together, I suppose there is a sense in which the remainder of Mark chapter 1 is a series of cameos, a series of personal portraits of the Savior's ministry as Peter recalled these and later related them to Mark. And one of the great things that you and I believe, must consider this evening as we look at this portrait of the Lord Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry, one of the great things that we are to consider is this. What is the overriding impression that we gain of our Savior's ministry? Here is the introduction of his ministry. Here is the very beginning of that mighty ministry that changed the lives of so many men and women in Galilee and later in Judea. And how did he begin that transforming ministry that is related all through these Gospels? Well, you see, as we look at these cameos, the summons to the two sets of brothers, and that great sermon in the synagogue that caused amazement and consternation, the sickness of Simon's mother-in-law, the Savior's ministry in prayer, the cleansing of the leper with which the chapter, you remember, closes. As we consider these things in this fast-paced account of Mark's Gospel, the question is, what is the impression that Mark is seeking to bring to our hearts as we read these things? What is he trying to say to us? What is the leading characteristic of this opening ministry of the Son of God? And I want, therefore, to answer that question, first of all, you will notice in the sermon division this evening, by saying to you that his was an authoritative ministry. Brethren and sisters, I want to lay that upon your hearts and consciences this evening as you come with me to this passage. But the leading characteristic of our Savior's ministry was one of authority. An authoritative ministry. Now I want to bring this to you, if I may, first by looking briefly at several instances as recounted by Mark of our Savior's ministry here. Do you notice in the very opening verses that we read together, verses 14 and 15, that after Jesus had victoriously encountered Satan in the wilderness, he issues forth into Galilee? And do you notice very significantly how he issues forth? He is proclaiming, says Mark in verse 14, the good news of God. And Mark expands upon this good news in verse 15. The time has come, says Jesus. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now do you notice the leading characteristic of our Savior's preaching, beloved? As he goes forth into these regions around the Lake of Galilee and begins to preach the good news, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, he announces that he is coming to the people and he is beginning his ministry with an authority that is regal, with a kingly authority. He is coming in the authority of a king. The kingdom of God is at hand, you see, in the person of the king himself. And after all, you remember 2 Sundays ago, this is precisely the way in which Isaiah the prophet announced the ministry of the Son of God. Prepare the way of the Lord, said Isaiah. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And the very imagery you remember suggests to us the coming of a royal personage, a great king with power and dignity and glory, and his servants are sent before him, and they make straight the way of the king as he travels through the desert, and they mend the highway for him as he comes with his regal authority and dignity. Now do you notice, secondly, that in the summons of the disciples in verses 16 through 20, Simon and Andrew, and James and John, these 2 sets of brothers, do you notice in what fashion they are called into the service of the Savior? As he passes alongside the Sea of Galilee, verse 16, and sees these fishermen, or verse 19, James and John, as they are preparing their nets, it is the word of command that reaches them. Come, follow me, he says, to the first brothers. And to the second, without delay, says Mark, he calls them into his service. Do you notice further as he comes into the synagogue, particularly in verse 27, as he has preached and expounded the scriptures? And you must remember, in the synagogue service, there were only 3 elements of worship: the reading of the scripture, and the expounding of the scripture, and the public prayers. Well, as he had come into that synagogue and expounded a passage of scripture, no doubt that was appointed for that very day in the synagogue reading, the reaction of the people is one of astonishment and amazement as they stand aback and they say, what teaching is this? With what authority he teaches us? And you see it further, don't you, in verses 25 and 26, as there is a man in that church who is demon-possessed, as Satan himself, in other words, is in that congregation, inhabiting the life of this poor and wretched man. And this man cries out, what have you to do with us, Jesus, the Son of God? We know you, who you are. And Jesus exercises that divine authority in casting out this evil spirit, in exorcising this demon from this poor, possessed man's life. Why, the very spirits are subject to the Lord Jesus. And so the passage flows on and on, you remember, in the healing of the leper and the raising up of Simon's mother-in-law, who was laid in bed with a severe sickness. Now you see, the summary of all this is quite simple, isn't it? But Mark is engaged in communicating to us one impression of the Savior's ministry as he begins to teach and to preach in Galilee, that his presence was a presence of unquestionable authority. It was a magisterial presence, as Jesus, almost a Colossus-like figure, strides about Galilee in the public places and in the synagogues and in the private homes of its citizens, and his voice and his actions everywhere are utterly authoritative. Now, beloved, this is a message surely for us this evening as we remember that Jesus coming victoriously from his encounter with Satan, where he had resisted, you remember, the seducer in all his wiles, and had quoted scripture against him, and had issued forth then in the power of the Spirit, says Luke. And the message to us is that in Jesus the kingdom of God comes with authority and with power. But the Lord Jesus brings, wherever he ministers, to men and women, that kingly and regal authority before which you and I must still bow. My dear friend this evening, let me ask you, is that your impression of the Lord Jesus? Because you see, with some people, their impression of the Lord Jesus is that of the children's hymn. The tender Lord Jesus, who is meek and mild and gentle. And we thank God this evening, but that is a true representation of his character also. But there is a tenderness and a compassion in him that is overflowing. But I want to remind you this evening that Mark is intent upon bearing into our souls this impression of our Savior as one of vital authority. Perhaps you remember that I have spoken to you of the conversion of Thomas Chalmers in the Scottish Church of many years ago. How this man, a minister of the gospel for many years and knowledgeable in the scriptures as he ministered in the little village of Kilmany in Fife in the 1830s, knew not the Lord Jesus at all. And much of his week was given to scientific and mathematical pursuits. He was a man of great brilliance and later was also a significant instrument after his conversion in the Scottish Church. But in those days, he knew not the Lord. Until through an experience of great and serious illness, as he lay there on the verge of death, as he thought, he picked up his Bible and he began to read in the Gospels. And he saw this great vision of the Lord Jesus, this one with authority, who with authority could banish illness, who could cast out demons from those possessed with them, and above all else, whose authority was shown in the preaching of the Word of God. And Thomas Chalmers, and you can read of this in his autobiography, he says, "My great proud heart bowed low before my kingly Savior." And through that vision of Jesus in his authority and in his compassion, Thomas Chalmers was led to a knowledge of salvation. "My great proud heart," he said, "bowed low before my kingly Savior." My dear friend this evening, is that your vision of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, secondly, as we take an overview in this passage, do you notice that this authority of the Lord Jesus centered in his preaching? It was an authoritative preaching to which the Lord Jesus gave himself. Now, you see this in many verses throughout our passage, verses 14 and 15, verse 22 and 27, the response of the people in the synagogue, verses 38 and 39, an unusual context, as the Savior is at prayer and Peter accosts him in that secret place of prayer. And I want in a moment to look at some of these instances briefly with you. But you see, here is a very significant question this evening. In the midst of this great introduction by Mark to our Savior's ministry, we should ask ourselves, how did the people perceive the authority of the Lord Jesus? Was it that they suddenly saw a great charismatic figure and personality among them? Was it that they saw particularly the great miracles that he exercised? Was it that they saw his authoritative gathering together of an early company of disciples? Well, although the answer is in part in all of these things, do you see particularly what Mark is bringing to our attention especially? That the Savior's most immediate influence was in none of these things, not in his charisma, not in his miracles, not in his gathering of the disciples, but in his authoritative teaching and preaching. In other words, the way in which he exercises his authority as king both then and now, as the one anointed by the Holy Ghost, going forth in the power of the Spirit, as victor over Satan on our behalf, the way in which he manifests his authority is in that preaching and teaching that comes to our hearts as the very voice of God himself. Now, beloved, I am very encouraged that this is the case, because you see, our Savior is no longer with us in the body, as he was in the days of his earthly ministry, to work these great miracles and show these great signs. But he is with us in his word still, and he comes to us in his word. And as he began his ministry proclaiming the good news, so he continues it in the church today, in an authoritative preaching and teaching. Now look with me very briefly, if you will, this evening, at three of these instances that I want to take out, three or four of them. Do you notice in verses 14 and 15, to which we referred earlier, that the Savior's ministry is described in its leading characteristic? What was it? As you look at verse 14 and 15, you see immediately it was not miracle working. It was not even in gathering together followers that would become his disciples. The leading characteristic of his ministry was preaching. He came into the region of Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. As the great 17th century Puritan Thomas Goodwin put it so eloquently and so succinctly, "God had only one son," says Goodwin, "and he made him a preacher." And isn't that an incredible insight by this godly man? Only one son, and he made him a preacher. And beloved, that emphasis continues through our Savior's ministry. And there is a sense in which every miracle that Jesus performed, every sign that he showed, as in John's Gospel, was simply illustrative of the living word of grace and power that fell from our Savior's lips. He came not as a miracle worker, not as a disciple maker, simply, but as one who proclaimed and preached and taught the good news of the gospel. C.H. Spurgeon, in one of his sermons on Mark chapter 1, says this: "He came up from the wilderness, newly anointed, like a bridegroom from his chamber. His love notes were repentance and faith. He preached with all the earnestness of a new zeal, combined with all the wisdom of a long preparation. In the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, he glitters with the dew of his youth. Hear, O heaven," says Spurgeon, "give ear, O earth, for Messiah speaks in the greatness of his strength. He cries to the sons of men, 'Repent and believe the gospel.'" The Savior's ministry illustrates that his authority centered in his preaching and teaching. Now, secondly, do you notice in the synagogue service, in verse 22 through verse 28, "But as he went there, the reaction of the people to him were that they were amazed at his teaching." And you see, if we ask our question, what is their overriding impression of the Savior? It is one of authoritative preaching. Do you notice that our Savior preached in such a way that the people did not say, "Oh, what a great preacher!" They said, "Oh, what great teaching! Teaching with authority! We have never heard anything like this before," they said. Because in contrast to the scribes and Pharisees, who were endlessly quoting other authorities, "Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi the other says that," Jesus came in his own authority. And instead of dealing with the trivia of religion, he dealt with its inner essence and its very heart. And as they listened to him there in the synagogue, you see, the impression that they had of him was that he taught as one having divine authority. Now, do you notice, thirdly, if we needed a further illustration of this, that in that synagogue there was one possessed of an evil spirit? Isn't it an interesting insight into church attendance and even church membership that Satan himself may also come amongst us? Satan himself was in the congregation. And yet you notice that as Jesus deals with this situation, he deals with it by a word. Be quiet, he says to this spirit. Literally, be muzzled and come out of him. And again, the focus is upon the ministry of Jesus' word that comes to effect change. Do you notice that, beloved? In every miracle of the Lord Jesus, it is the authority of his word that effects the change. It is his word which is therapeutic and life-changing. So much so that in this visible demonstration of Jesus' power, the people say, what is this? A new teaching that has this kind of life-changing authority. Now, do you notice, last of all, as the fourth illustration, in those verses 35 to 38, where Jesus has gone into a solitary place to pray, we would not expect to find a reference to his authority in teaching and preaching. Yet you notice, particularly in verses 38 and 39, as Peter has sought him out in his place of solace and communion with God and said to him, all men are looking for you, Lord. Jesus' response immediately is, let us go somewhere else and let us teach the people in all these towns and villages. It is, as J.C. Ryle says, a remarkable saying of our Lord as to the purpose for which he has come into the world, namely to be a preacher and a teacher. Now, do you see that these four incidents bear the same message? The Savior's ministry, the synagogue, the casting out of the spirit, his time of supplication or prayer. But the whole purpose of his coming into the world was in order that through his word of power and authority he might lead men out of darkness into light, out of the bondage to Satan, into the freedom of the children of God. But as the ancient prophet had said, into those darkened regions of Galilee and those areas around the Sea of Galilee, the people that sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. And beloved, I want to appeal to you therefore, as a point of application, have a high regard for the ministry of preaching. It is our Lord's example and practice. And the whole purpose of Mark in conveying these things to us is that our eyes should focus upon a Savior who has an authoritative word, who when that word bears upon our lives, it is a life-changing word. It comes with an authority that affects change in our inmost being. And as J.C. Ryle in his lovely commentary upon this passage so rightly says, let us give to every part of God's public worship and prayer its place, but let us beware of placing any part of it above the office and the ministry of preaching. And he reminds us, but the church at first was gathered and founded in preaching, that it continues to be maintained by the ministry of preaching, that by its saints are built up and edified, and by its sinners are brought in to the kingdom of God savingly. My dear friend, this evening, do you feel in your own soul the therapeutic and life-changing effects of a kingly Savior's authoritative word? Now, thirdly and quickly as I close, do you notice that this ministry of Jesus resulted in an unreserved obedience to his authoritative call? And I can only touch on this as I finish, in verses 16 to 20. You see, it is in the word of Jesus that there is healing force. It is in the word of Jesus that there is that authoritative summons to an unreserved obedience. He passes by the Lake of Galilee. Two sets of brothers are there. What an unlikely occupation, we might say. Fishermen, humble, uneducated, without great gifts. A living illustration of what Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians 1, that not many wise, and not many mighty in this world's estimation, and not many of noble birth are called into the kingdom. Fishermen, an unlikely occupation. Peter and James and John, unpromising material. Peter, this very volatile spirit, this man filled with impetuousness. We can hardly imagine him becoming a disciple of Jesus. And James and John, these sons of thunder who would call fire down from heaven upon the Samaritan village that rejected Jesus and his ministry. Unlikely occupations, unpromising material, yet they responded, didn't they, with an unreserved obedience. Isn't it striking how Mark again and again uses the word immediately? 9 times in this chapter, out of the 34 times he uses it in the gospel, and in the calling of these two men, you notice, immediately they follow Jesus. And so I want to ask you this evening as I close, what is your response to this kingly Savior who comes with royal authority and whose authority centers in the word that he preaches and teaches? Is it response or is it rejection? And I must appeal to you this evening with all my powers. Beloved, do not despise the office of the teacher and the preacher. For the Son of God himself came in that office, and through that office still, he builds his church to this day. It is the grand ordinance of God for the converting of souls, for the edifying of the church. And this is the work of which the Savior said, "For this reason came I into the world." Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, as we have shared these things this evening, bless, we pray, this counsel and this message to our hearts, and may that kingly authority of our Savior richly be our portion as we find our proud hearts bowed low in his presence. For Jesus' sake, amen.